Those of you who are visiting, we do welcome you. Glad to have you here. We have been going through a series in 2 Corinthians. This is Easter Sunday, so I thought it might be nice to have a special sermon on that subject. And so we've moved back to 1 Corinthians this morning. We're looking at chapter 15, and we're going to study verses 20 through 28. And I must say, this is a highly doctrinal section of Scripture. So if you came for a light, fluffy sermon on Easter morning, you're not going to get it. Hopefully you don't get that anyway, whenever you come here. But this is a very significant passage of Scripture dealing with the resurrection and our hope in that resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning, this particular Sunday morning in which throughout the world, men and women, young and old alike, are gathering to remember the resurrection of your Son. And we do give you thanks that the bars of death were broken and he was raised from the dead, glorious and triumphant. And we do remember that this morning, but we remember that every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning is a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, our lives are to be lived in light of that resurrection, because it is a constant truth in which we live, and we live in the power of that risen Savior. And what a glorious truth that is. We have a risen Savior. We have a living Savior who is at your right hand, is guiding the events of history, and in particular guiding the affairs of our lives individually, is intimately and infinitely concerned with every detail of our lives. We are in him and safely there, and we thank you for that. So may our time together be edifying. May it be a time of worship and learning. May we be built up in the faith as we study the Scriptures. May we be edified by this time together. Bless us spiritually, but we pray also, Lord, for our material needs. We look at the prayer request in our bulletin and we are reminded of those who are in great need, some very, very serious need, and we pray for them. We pray for those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery. We pray that you'd give them relief. If it please you, give them healing. We pray for your mercy for them. Those who are unemployed, for those who are facing struggles in life in a variety of ways. Difficulty within the home, pressure at work. Life is burdensome at times, and yet the believer has the assurance of knowing that the things that we carry, you're carrying. You're carrying us, and we're to cast all of our cares upon you. Help them to do that. Help us all to do that and to rejoice in the Savior we have and the glorious position we have in him who is alive, who has purchased us for himself through his cross, who has gained forgiveness for everyone who believes in him, and the assurance of that is the resurrection from the dead of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the things we do this morning bring honor to His name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Very privileged, blessed to have Sandra Magnuson come and sing us special music this morning.
Thank you, Sandra. Last week we had an accident at my house, and it wasn't my fault. At least that one wasn't. I was where I was supposed to be, doing what I was supposed to be doing, as Mike Black likes to say. I was in my library studying when I heard a crash. I went to the other room, and there on the floor was my wife's favorite glass vase in pieces. So was she. 5 minutes later, it was in the trash, and I thought, well, that's the way things are in this world. They just don't last. So it brought out the philosopher in all of us, but I'm more of a preacher than a philosopher, and every preacher is always looking for an illustration, and in that broken vase, I had one. As I looked at it, it still had the remnants of beauty, had the color that it had. There was still some form to it, but as a vase, it was wasted. And that's the world we live in. It's full of beauty. But the world is not what God created it to be. It is a ruin, and mankind is only a shadow of what God intended us to be. The old Anglican preacher Robert South said, "An Aristotle is but the wreck of an Adam, and Athens but the rubbish of an Eden." Why is that? What happened? We know what happened. It's what happened to that vase. A fall occurred in the garden. Things were shattered. Paradise was lost. But not for good. And the illustration of the vase ends there. I threw it away. God has not thrown away this ruined world. He has a plan for it. It will be remade. Paradise will be regained, and we will be resurrected. That's the good news of Easter. And it's the message of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, where the apostle reveals God's plan for this world and for His people. 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. In verses 1 through 11, Paul lays out the proof of it. He begins by saying that the resurrection is biblical. That's where he starts, and that's significant. Because the Bible, the Scriptures, they are our authority. That's where we begin. The Scriptures teach it, Paul says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is basic Christianity. These are the fundamental things. And you'll notice that each one of them is an event. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. Christianity is about events of history. Back in the earlier part of the last century, in the early 1920s, Princeton theologian J. Gresham Machen made that very point in his very important book, Christianity and Liberalism. That title of the book really captures, as a title ought to capture, the essence and the content of that book, where Machen distinguished between Protestant liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is not Christianity. And so what Machen goes on to say in the book, it really can be applied broadly beyond one aspect of theology, or what we would consider bad theology, to all religions. But he wrote, "Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative." Now, you grammarians know that the imperative mood is a statement of command. It addresses the will. And the indicative is a statement of fact. Religion is about doing. Christianity is about what has been done. It begins with God's gracious act in the cross and the empty tomb and the resurrection and the death and the resurrection of our Lord, where Christ obtained salvation by His sacrifice and sealed it with His resurrection. God has done it all and triumphed. Salvation is not about what we do. It is about what has been done. It is about what God Himself has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for the gospel to be true, for us to really have the good news, for the message of salvation to be real, these events must have actually occurred. They must be historically true. Well, according to the Scriptures, they are. And according to Paul, there is much evidence to support the claim of Scripture. The events were all witnessed by many people. Paul says over 500 people witnessed these things, and he's telling the Corinthians there in the earlier part of the chapter that many of these people are still alive. They can be found and talked to. Paul, in addition, was one who had seen these things. He was a witness of the resurrection. The cross and the empty tomb are not a legend passed on from generation to generation. All of these events had eyewitnesses who gave testimony to what they saw. Christianity is an historical faith. That's very important. It is grounded in the facts of history. In verses 12 through 19, Paul develops the importance of the resurrection of Christ by explaining that if it were so that Christ were not raised, then there is no resurrection for anyone. We are all without hope. But in verse 20, Paul cuts off any further discussion of the hypotheticals of gloom and doom if Christ were not raised, because He was. But now, Paul writes, Christ has been raised from the dead. The evidence of His resurrection is irrefutable. That's clear from the proof that Paul has given in the first 11 verses of the chapter. And that is the testimony of many others. Over a century ago, Charles Hodge made the statement that there never was an historical event established on surer evidence than that of the resurrection of Christ. Others have made similar statements to that. People don't reject the resurrection because of a lack of evidence. They reject the resurrection because of a lack of faith. Or I should say, a misdirection of faith, because everyone has faith. Everyone in this world is a man and woman of faith. The object of their faith differs. But everyone's a person of faith. Many of those are people whose faith is in their naturalistic presuppositions. An example of that is Matthew Arnold, who famously said, "Miracles do not happen." Well, for people of that persuasion, the issue is closed before it's even opened. You can present all the evidence in the world and it won't matter to someone like that, because they begin with the assumption miracles don't happen. And so they never will believe it. But you see, they have faith too. They have faith only in what is seen, but that's where their faith is. But the Bible says this miracle happened, and it has a lot of evidence in support. Paul said, Christ has been raised from the dead. It is a certain fact of history. But the resurrection of Christ is not only an event of history, it is also a preview of the end of history and God's plan for mankind, because Christ, His resurrection is only one of many to come, the first of the many. Without His, though, ours could never happen. We would be forever ruined. Christ's resurrection is the pledge of the resurrection of His people. That's how Paul explains it in the next verses. The gospel of Christianity, the good news of the Christian faith, is the account of something that happened, the cross and the empty tomb. But those events, those facts, must also be explained. Otherwise, they're just facts. So in these verses, Paul explains the resurrection. He explains its meaning for us, which means he gives us doctrine. That's really what doctrine is. It is the explanation of God's acts in history, the things that he's done, the things that he's doing, the things that he will yet do. Explaining that is simply giving doctrine, and that's what Paul does. He explains here the significance of these things. He's already done that with the crucifixion. Back in verse 3, he explained Christ's death when he said that Christ not only died, but he died for our sins. And in making that statement, giving that explanation, he is saying that Christ's death was more than a death. It was a special death, a particular kind of death. It was an atonement. It was a sacrifice that satisfied God's just demands toward the sinner. He bore the sins of the sinner. He paid for those sins in place of the sinner. That's the meaning of the cross. And there he secured salvation for all those for whom he died. Now Paul gives the significance of the resurrection when he calls Christ the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first of more to come and the guarantee of our resurrection. Well, preachers, as I said, love illustrations, and this statement has two of them. Christian death is called sleep, because when the Christian dies, he or she goes to be with the Lord and is at rest with him. But it's not a permanent state. It's like sleep, which is pleasant but temporary. We lie down at night, we rest, and we rise up refreshed in the morning. In death, the believer's body is laid in the grave, and his soul is with the Lord until Christ returns to this earth. And then the graves will be opened. The blankets, as it were, will be turned back, and those in Christ will rise. It will be like a great harvest. And that's the second illustration that Paul uses here. Christ is, he says, the first fruits of that harvest. And a Jewish reader particularly would have understood exactly what Paul meant, because he was thinking of Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10, where the Lord gave instruction that at the harvest between Passover and Pentecost, the Israelites were to bring the sheaf of the first fruits and bring it to the temple, bring it to the priest. It was presented to the Lord as a thank offering, and it was received as the pledge and assurance of the ingathering of the whole harvest. That is what Christ's resurrection was, the first of a great harvest of glorified bodies at the end of history. And our resurrection will be like his. He is the first fruits of the same harvest, the same resurrection. We will be like Christ. We will have glorified bodies like his body. Now, all of this calls for some explanation as to why we need a resurrection and why we will certainly have one. Paul is speaking against a certain background. Something has happened that places us in a situation where we need a resurrection. Things are not right. And something has happened that has guaranteed that resurrection will occur. Well, both the reason for our need and the reason for our hope are found in two men, Adam and Christ. One is the cause of our ruin, the other is the cause of our rescue. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. For Paul, Adam was a real man. He was an historical person, which is consistent with the Christian faith. It is an historical faith. It is a faith about real people, real events. Adam was a real person. But he was more than an historical person. He was not only the father of the human race, he was the representative of the race. All mankind, Paul says, was in Adam. We were in Him in a real sense, seminally, as the theologians put it. Maybe we could say genetically as well. We are the descendants of Adam, and we partake of His nature, physically, spiritually, body and soul. We are like Adam. We're descended from Him. But we're not only related to Him as our natural father. We're also united to Him as our representative head. That's what we sang in our hymn by Wesley. That He is our exalted head, the head of the race. Rather, speaking, using that same analogy with Christ, speaking of Him as the head. Well, Adam was our head originally. He was our representative. He was, if we could put it this way, our champion who stood in our place and acted on our behalf. God put him in the garden. He put him there as our representative. He put him there to act in our place so that what he did affected all of us. His act, therefore, was considered to be our act. What he did, the decisions he made, the things that he did were reckoned to be ours. That's the work of a representative and the result of having a representative. Now, people don't like that idea. In fact, they often react strongly against it. It just does not seem fair that I suffer the consequences of someone else who acted in my place. And yet, we live under that very system every day of our lives. Politically, we send people to Washington to represent us in Congress. In fact, people have fought for that system. They shed their blood for that system. We live under that system every day. When our congressmen or our senators vote, we, in principle, are voting in them. They're our representatives. When the President of the United States declares war, he does that for all of us. And we have to live under the consequences of that decision. These people are our representatives. Their actions are considered to be our actions. And in much the same way, God appointed Adam to do that for us. He put him in the garden with one prohibition, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a test. And it was fair. It was fair for all. Just think about the situation and how God arranged it. We had the very best man representing us in a perfect environment, full of trees from which he could eat, with only one restriction and all of the motivation in the world to obey. He was representing the human race. But he failed. He sinned and fell, and when Adam fell, we all fell because we were in him. As a result, Paul says, all died, spiritually, then later physically, but we were all separated from God. We died, as I say, spiritually. That's the penalty and result of sin. The beautiful glass vase, as it were, was in pieces on the floor. Adam, with all of his strength and all of his ability, was given that vase, so to speak, and he dropped it. Now, God could have swept away Adam and Eve and swept away us with them and started over. But he didn't. He allowed the race to continue. He allowed for you and me to be born. And here we see the wisdom and grace of God dealing with us through a representative, because it allowed him to send a second man to stand for us, a better man than the first one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45, Paul calls him the last Adam, meaning if he failed, there's no other Adam to succeed. This is the best man. And so he's the last. And he's the last representative because he did not fail. He ended the mission in great success, and as a result of that, restored us to what Adam lost. He regained paradise. So Paul writes, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just as Adam's single sin brought untold misery to mankind, so too Christ's act of obedience on the cross in his sacrificial death has brought untold blessing to mankind. Now, I should say, by way of explanation, that the all who are in Adam are not identical with the all who are in Christ. Paul is not teaching here universalism. He's not saying that all who died in Adam will be made alive in Christ. Everyone was in Adam. And as a consequence, everyone has suffered as a result of his failure. But not all are in Christ. Only those who believe in Him are in Him. And we're only in Christ by God's grace, which brought us into a relationship with Him. In fact, read through great prayer of our Lord in John 17, and throughout there is this statement that He makes. He speaks of those who were given to Him by the Father, given to Him before He came into this world, given to Him from all eternity. He says, I lost not one of them. It's those given ones that He stood for at Calvary. So those in Christ are believers. They're God's people. And they are a multitude so vast that no one can count them. Christ acted on their behalf and He gained life for them. So when we believe in Him, we are joined to Him. We are joined to His life, and we receive from Him all of the blessings of that life. We receive that life itself, which is eternal. And we have with that the certain hope of the resurrection, because His life is resurrection life. Well, that's the hope of every believer, the resurrection from the dead. But when will it happen? There's a certain order that God's program follows. And that's what Paul explains in the next verses. Verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at His coming. That word order is a military term. It was used of a rank or a detachment of soldiers. So each of those events will occur in their rank or in their group. Paul describes three orders of events. The first order or event that would bring about the restoration of mankind and the restoration of the world is Christ's death and resurrection. Then at His return, our resurrection. Now Paul is not simply stating the obvious. It may seem that way to us because we're very familiar with these things, or we should be. We know that the resurrection of the body is yet to come, but we are people who have the privilege of having had 1 Corinthians in our possession and studying it and thinking about it, but this was being written to these people for the first time. They're reading it because they have a problem about this very thing. They didn't have a clear picture of when the resurrection was going to happen. It wasn't obvious to them. They were evidently troubled by the fact that believers, friends, were dying, and they were not rising. And it seems that that's what they were expecting to happen. Paul had come to them in Corinth. He had preached the gospel, and he told them about the resurrection of Christ and about the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And our representative Christ had conquered death, and we too will conquer death. But they were looking around themselves and they were saying, but we're dying. Friends have died, Paul. I went to a funeral the other day. My friend had died, and I'm not feeling well myself. And the graves haven't been opened. Where's the resurrection? So Paul explains, there is an order to all of this. Our resurrection will occur in the proper sequence. Just as armies march by in ranks or groups, one follows another. One division after another. These events follow a certain order. And we need to remember that. We too. We have that down somewhat, I suspect, but we may begin at some point, we certainly will, begin to feel our age, and begin to suffer the infirmities of life, begin to witness the death of friends, family members, and that can lead to some discouragement, could lead to a bit of despair. Wonder, well, is this the end? When is this going to come, this transformation? It will come, and according to God's wisdom, come at the proper time and in the proper way. That time is coming. Our division is approaching. 2,000 years have passed since that first division, since Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So we're certainly closer today than we were yesterday. It may be very, very soon that the Lord will come and we will be transformed. Well, this is what Paul is setting forth here. He's laying out the sequence of events following the Lord's return, which is the next division or order of things. History as we know it comes to a conclusion. That's how Paul lays things out in verse 24. And here he gives us the goal of that program. That's what he's moving toward in this passage in the last verse, the goal of all of these things. But here in verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, as we read this, we might think that the order of events that Paul lays out is first Christ's resurrection, followed by his coming and the resurrection of the saints, and then thirdly, the end of the world. But that word then, which carries on the time sequence, doesn't necessarily mean immediately after. Then comes the end. It doesn't necessarily mean immediately after. In fact, it can imply an interval of an undetermined duration. 2,000 years, for example, have so far elapsed between the first division, the first order, the first event, and what is to be the second event, the Lord's return and our resurrection. So it's not at all unlikely that 1,000 years will intervene between that second event, the Lord's return and our resurrection, and the end of the world when the Lord hands things back to the Father. I think from the rest of Scripture that must be the case. Between the Lord's second coming and his handing over of the kingdom to his Father is the establishment of the kingdom on the earth, when according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the Lord reigns for 1,000 years. During that time, a lot will happen. The earth will be transformed. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, he describes his kingdom on the earth as the regeneration. It will be a time when the earth will be rejuvenated. It will be paradise regained. It will be Eden renewed and glorified far beyond anything that it was in its original state in the beginning. The world will be made glorious. And God's people will be active in it. Won't be idle spectators. We'll be very active. I think Paul suggested that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, when he suggests there that we will be kings. We will reign with Christ. We know that's the case. That's what John tells us in Revelation 20. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says that we will judge the world. It will be a time when Christ will subdue all his enemies and bring complete peace to the earth. Psalm 2 speaks of that, describes him ruling with a rod of iron. And that's indicated here in these verses, verses 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The defeat of an enemy is sometimes symbolized by the conqueror putting his foot on the neck of the vanquished foe. See that in some of the ancient reliefs from palaces in the ancient world. You see it even in Joshua chapter 10 and other places in the Scripture. the conqueror putting his foot on the neck of the defeated enemy. And that's the picture we have of our Lord here. The Lord will put every enemy, human and spiritual, the rebellious men of this world and Satan and his demons, they will all be put under his feet. They will be vanquished, defeated, conquered. In fact, every knee in the universe, every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow to him in homage and recognition that he is Lord and God. And the church will reign with him. The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says, is death. What an achievement. What a victory that is. That's the greatest of the victories. Death is the king of terrors. It comes to all of us. None of us can withstand death. A few years ago, I was speaking at a youth camp in Romania. We went up in the mountains, the eastern part of the country. And one afternoon, I looked out the window of my cabin, and I saw two old men in a field not far away. It was a cemetery, and they were caretakers cutting the grass. They didn't have power tools like we do. This is a very rural and rural and primitive place, and so they were doing their work with scythes, with large blades on long poles. And I had left my cabin. I went over and watched them for a while, and they were slowly, steadily moving across the field, cutting down the tall grass. And I watched them and watched the grass fall, and I thought, ah, the grim reaper. No one can stand against his blade. We all fall before him like tall grass, and they just move slowly through that field and cut it all down. That's man. That's man before death. Nothing in this world lasts. We don't last. We cannot stand against this great enemy, but Christ conquered him. Christ conquered death by his death. It was, as the Puritan John Owen put it, the death of death and the death of Christ. His death annulled our spiritual death. He died as our substitute. He bore the penalty of sin for God's people. The sting of death is sin, Paul says later on in verse 56. And when Christ died, he died for our sins. He died in our place. He suffered the consequences of our sins for us. He took the sting of all of our sins, and in doing that, he disarmed death. Because of that, our spiritual death, our separation from God has ended. Death for us is no longer a penalty, it's a promotion. It's God's way of calling us up higher into his presence. Death is still an enemy. It still produces pain and suffering. But we don't need to fear it. God has made death his servant for us, and we will overcome it. We will be raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the historical proof of that. It is the proof that God accepted the sacrifice of his Son. It is the guarantee that everyone who believes in him has the forgiveness of sins. And because he rose from the dead, it is the guarantee that we too will rise from the dead, because we're joined to him and we're joined to his life. And we must be where our exalted head is. The grave cannot hold us. Death is with us now, but someday it will be altogether removed. When that happens, when Christ's work is completed and he has defeated all enemies and brought the whole created order back into harmony with God, refashioned and glorified that broken vase, so to speak, then we're told the end will come. Christ will hand over the kingdom to his Father, and then Paul says in verse 28, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now that does not mean this idea, this statement that Christ will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that he is inferior to the Father. They are two of the three persons of the Godhead. They are members of the Godhead which share equally the essence of the one God. They are co-equal, co-eternal. This subjection of the Son to the Father is not the subjection of the eternal Logos to the Father. This is not the subjection of the Son as the eternal Son to the Father, but the Son as the incarnate, as the God-man, and in his role as King. When he has finished his mission as the mediator, as the one who is to put everything back together, the one who is to put all of the enemies under his feet and finish his mission as the mediator, as the one through whom God is presently ruling this world, then he will turn over everything to the Father. No longer will God rule through the Son. Christ will turn over the reins of the universe, so to speak, to the Father, so that God, the triune God, may be all in all, that he may rule the universe directly and not through a mediator. Then the end of the world as we know it will come. Creation and its works, this whole universe as we know it, will be burned up, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, world without end. And that will truly be paradise regained and remade. And all of that is traceable to the cross and the empty tomb, to the death and the resurrection of Christ. That is the meaning of Good Friday and Easter, the defeat of death and the reign of life forever. We have a glorious future, and it is a certainty. The resurrection is the irrefutable proof of that. But the message of Christ's resurrection is not only one of future hope. It's also a present reality. We have a living Savior. And we who have believed in Him are in Him. We are joined to Him now. We are joined to His life, and that life is resurrection life. It's supernatural life. We've not only been delivered from sin's penalty, but we've been delivered from its power as well. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but we have the ability to overcome it. It's not master over us any longer. And because Christ is alive today, in fact, at the Father's right hand and ruling and governing this world and governing us, He is presently guiding us through this life by means of the Holy Spirit, and He is protecting us. One of the great promises of the Bible is found at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the last verse, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am presently with you always. He's with you right now. He's with us through every circumstance of life, the good, the bad, whatever it may be. He's with us. The believer in Jesus Christ is always in Him, and He's always with us. We can never be separated from Him. He'll never be separated from us. No one can pluck us out of His hand. We can never be removed from His love and His care. And someday, at the right time, He will bring all of His people safely into our heavenly home. These are great truths. And all of these are true, and we can know them to be true because, as Paul wrote, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." That is the triumphant indicative. He conquered the grave. And so, because He conquered the grave, we will too. We will be raised from the dead. We will inherit paradise. The kingdom to come and the world to come, it's ours. It's our future. This brief life is not where our hope is. It's in what's coming. Well, do you have that hope? Are you one of the all who are in Christ? You can be by believing in Him. The moment you do, you are received by Him. You will be forgiven all your sins, justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and made a child of God. And you have the assurance of this glorious promise of the resurrection to come and inheriting that glorious world to come forever. Oh, may God help you to believe that and help all of us to understand it and live in light of it. I think a good way to end our service this morning is the way we began it, by singing Wesley's hymn. Let's sing it again. I don't think it's a bad thing to sing the same hymn twice in the same hour. So let's stand and sing hymn number 77, which captures so many of the ideas of this text, and then remain standing for the benediction. Hymn number 77 in the Red Book. Father, we do thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We thank you for our exalted head. We thank you for the one who opened for us paradise. Thank you for giving us hope that's certain and the resurrection to come. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.